Thank you, Deacon Samuel. Brothers and sisters in Christ, good morning. It's good to see all of you again. May I use this opportunity to wish all our fathers here a blessed Father's Day. It is indeed a good day for us to remember fathers who have played an important role as spiritual leaders in Christian families. And we continue to pray that the Lord will use you to shape and to repair our next generation, and also for the furtherance of His kingdom. Let's continue with our series of messages from the book of 1 Samuel. Again, I thank God for this privilege to be able to study with you God's Word. And in this narrative of an important era in the history of Israel, well, in your bulletin, well, you'll find an insert, a summary of our past messages, right, of 1 Samuel. So what we have there is basically two columns, right? The first contains the four main points for each message, and the second will give us the corresponding verses. As we go along, we will discover certain verses that are especially applicable in our life, and which we have spent more time studying, preaching on, and I have put them in brackets in the second column. It would be good if we can memorize these verses just for our own edification, and we do not know when God would use them to encourage and to remind us. So the 4 points of last week's sermon are printed for us in the bulletin insert. Right? We have seen how things work together for good and learned that, number one, we are free, yet looked after. All of us have free choice, yet we, as God's children, are taken care of and protected by the Lord Almighty. That is, if we love God and are called according to His purpose. And from then on, we moved on to point two, how some of us may, in man's opinion, be good, but not saved. The salvation is by God's grace through faith in Jesus. Any good by worldly standard falls short of God's only standard for salvation. We also learned about point three, how our focus should be on God and not ourselves. From the example of Samuel, who kept Saul still and faithfully passed him God's teaching. Samuel's action did not show that he was judging Saul. He was just obedient in following God's instruction. And we have also seen that this is one of the most important virtues in mature Christians. And we have concluded last week with point four, that although people may claim that they know Christ and even be used by God, really used by God, to do great things for Him, yet they are known to Him. And today we moved on to verse 17 of chapter 10 and bring the narrative to the end of chapter 11, covering another 1.5 chapters. And we shall see how Saul eventually established his authority as a king in Israel, and how it all started well. And again, we'll try to draw four lessons to keep track of this history and also to apply what we have learned to life. Remember where we last left the narrative. Saul went out looking for donkeys and ended up becoming a king. And he went home, right? The last 1 Samuel chapter 10, verses 15 and 16, right, tell us that he went home and met his uncle. Right, and his uncle asked, how is your donkey's finding trip? And Saul told him that they were found. But he did not tell his uncle anything about his meeting with Samuel. Now, there are many ways, right, we can speculate why Saul didn't tell anything to his uncle. Samuel could have told Saul to keep it a secret so that later they could do this, you know, publicly to everyone. Thus, Saul was just, you know, following Samuel's instructions. Or maybe he was just, maybe Saul is just, was just prudent. He did not want people to know before anything was confirmed. You know, his uncle may be someone who, you know, like to share information. Telling him is like equivalent to telling the whole world. Or it could be God's word, right? He seals Saul's mouth so that he wouldn't tell anyone prematurely. Or some may think that Saul himself wasn't sure what was going on. Or maybe he couldn't understand why he was chosen as a king. Or maybe he didn't want to be a king, right? It could be a combination of many factors. Again, there's no need for us to have a confirmed answer here, though I'm inclined to believe that Saul himself wasn't sure of his ability as king. He was reluctant to be a king in the first place. Or this suggested to us in chapter 10 and verse 22, when the lot casting process was going on, he went into hiding. Right? It is as if he was thinking, if I hide myself, right, God may not choose me. God may not even see me. Right? But let's start from verse 17, chapter 10, and our first point. Our first point is the right man, right, R-I-G-H-T, the right man. And this covers Saul's public appointment as king from 1 Samuel 10, verse 17, all the way to the end of this chapter. Well, last week I was saying that we do not know what was Samuel thinking when he showed Saul God's word. And we did mention that Samuel could be still angry over the people's rejection of God as a judge and the ruler. Yet he had nevertheless faithfully passed down God's word to Saul. Though he did not agree with the people's preference of a human king, but when God said yes, what he did was just faithfully obey God's word. Yet again, as a fatherly leader of the people, he also felt the need to warn them of where these people were heading to. Today we see how he voiced out his last warnings to his people. He called the people to Mishpe, right? If you can remember Mishpe, a place that must have felt a lot of good memories, right? If you can remember. If you remember the defeat of the Philistines in chapter 7 that involved God sending a great thunder from the sky and confusing the enemy, defeating them for his children, it was at this place, Mishpe. It was at Mishpe that the people had called upon the Lord to deliver them. If you could remember 1 Samuel 7 and verse 3, it was at Mishpe that Samuel told Israel to return unto the Lord with all their hearts and put away all the strange god that was among them, and the Lord will deliver them from the Philistines. If you could remember 1 Samuel 7 and 4, the children of Israel did put away Balaam and Ashtaroth, and had promised that they could serve the Lord alone. If we could remember 1 Samuel 7 and verse 5, Samuel had gathered all Israel to Mishpe, and not resorting to any gimmicks, right, did only one thing. What is that one thing that he did? He prayed. He prayed for the Israelites. Remember all these things. Samuel must have remembered that incident. Can you forget such a miraculous event in your life? The answer is, sadly, yes. That's the problem with man. We learn, well, in the Pentateuch, when the Israelites murmured against God who led them out of Egypt and around the wilderness. We learn that in the book of Joshua, when the Israelites forgot everything about crossing the Jordan River, the fall of Jericho, and how God had even kept the sun still for them so that they can defeat their enemy. We read that in the book of Judges, when Israel was saved again and again, only to sink deeper and deeper into cycles and cycles of apostasies and sins. And now we see Israelites gathering in Mishpe, forgetting how God had delivered them in this very place, rejecting him and choosing a human king because they wanted to be like the pagan nations that are around them. Perhaps Samuel has chosen to gather the people at Mizpah to remind them of God's grace. And what an irony. In fact, we will see that today's passage is full of irony. Now take a look at verses 17 to 19. Samuel did not give in to man's opinion. He just told the Israelites the truth. Yet he has also stopped persuading the people to give up their demands. If God allows it, then so be it. So what Samuel did was just tell them God's truth. You have rejected God, who have saved you from all your adversities and all your tribulation, and you want him to set a king, a human king over you. And the Lord had granted you your wish. From verses 19 to 21, we see how the king was chosen using the casting of lots. And this is a common way, right, in which people in the Near East make decisions in the Old Testament times. Proverbs 16 and 33, verse 33 says, the lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. But of course, we don't do that nowadays. Right? You don't cast a lot, throw a dice, something. Right? We rely on God's word, right? The leading of Holy Spirit, the counsel of godly people, and make decisions based also on circumstances, on our godly desires, and sanctified reasoning. Well, there's a lot of things here. There are at least six things here. Right? We no longer, cast lots. Right? We do all this, right? We have God's word with us, God's revelation. So we follow the leading of the Holy Spirit. We follow the counsel of the godly people around us. And we make decisions based on circumstances, our godly desire, and sanctified reasoning. If we have time, later, or maybe next time, we'll talk more about this. But back to our text for today. There are reasons why Samuel is one of the few leaders that are highly esteemed in Israel's history. He's faithful and obedient to God. He's truthful in his edification of God's people. And here we see how by God's grace and probably through his instruction, how wise he is. He had anointed Saul just in the beginning of the chapter. Why can't he just, tell the people, right? Now, God has told me that, Saul, this is your king. Why must he go through all this casting of lots thing? Right? Why can't he just tell the people direct? He went through the whole casting lot process, not because he doubts God's choice or need confirmation or something. Right? But this is to show the people, look, this is indeed God's choice. And we see again the sovereignty of God over here. He's in control of everything, right? Including, of course, the lot that is cast. And we see how it narrowed down, first to the tribe of Benjamin, then to the family of Matri, and then to Saul, the son of Kish. And now the question is, what if after the lot is cast, it fell on someone else? And not Saul. We need not entertain this thought. And God chose Saul and told Samuel privately, he will surely see it through that Saul make it as king in public. There's no randomness. People are saying, casting a lot is just a random thing, right? There's no randomness. God has made his choice, even if it is one out of 330,000 chance. God will still identify him. And we saw that in the episode of the exposing of the sin of Achan in Joshua times as well. Right? And we see it again here in the identification of Israel's first king. Samuel has no doubts about it. What about us? Do we have doubts about God's love and promise for us? No, for one, we need to be confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in us will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. That is in Philippians 1 and verse 6. Yet the Christian life, you know, it's not about sitting still and let it be. We need to be practicing our faith, giving all diligence and adding to faith, virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness. That's found in 1 Peter and verse 1. 1 Peter in chapter 1. God has chosen us out of the many, and we need to continue to grow in his grace and knowledge, and he will find us, he will identify us, no matter where we are, right, at the day of judgment. So all is set. We are ready for the king. But wait, Israel, where is your king? Again, we come back to verses 23 and 24. The Israelites couldn't find their king. God has to tell them where to locate him. Verse 22 tells us he was hiding among the stuff. And they ran and they fetched him in verse 23. The Bible didn't tell us anything about his reaction or his expression. Neither was it recorded that he explained why he was hiding. Verse 23 just tells us he came and everyone saw that he was at least one head higher than any of the people. Now, Samuel's words in verse 24 are interesting. He says, "See ye him whom the Lord has chosen, that there's none like him among all the people." I wonder what was his facial expression. What was he feeling then? In fact, I'd be interested in his tone of voice. "Look, this is the king that God has sent to you according to your wish. He was hiding, and now we found him, and he's now standing tall among you. How unique is this person?" But a king in hiding? What an irony. And guess what was the people's response? "God save the king." This is, of course, not a call for help, right? It carries a message similar to, like, "God save the queen" in a Canadian context. It's just like saying, "Long live the king." Now, what was Samuel's reaction when he heard that? In the most minimal, he might have felt indignant. But read verse 25. He instructed the people about the manner of the kingdom, according to what God has purposed. Now, what is this set of instruction? We do not know. But if it is laid out before the Lord, it should be something that is aligned to his will and according to his commandments. It could be even the standards of Deuteronomy 17 that we covered two messages ago. More importantly, it is about the manner of the kingdom, not the manner of a king. Samuel cannot stop the people from choosing to have a human king, and Samuel is obedient to God, right? And see Israel through this process. But now what he can do is pray that this king will rule according to God's law. Chapter 10 ends with the description of two groups of people in the kingdom. One group, the heart of whom God has touched, they embrace the king with gifts and presents. Whereas another group had doubts and was asking, "How can this man possibly save us from our enemies?" The occasion will come when God is to quieten this latter group. But for now, the right king was chosen. He was Saul, the son of Kish from the tribe of Benjamin. And God has done it through the right man. No, the right man. It's not Saul, but Samuel. The right man with the right attitude. A man who does not fear the opinions of others, but who is only interested in God's favor. A man who remained faithful and obedient throughout this painful process of seeing how God's people has rejected their own God over a human king. A sober a truthful man who is not concerned about his own interests and can control his own emotions and allow God to unfold his plans. Strong, sturdy, clear-minded, emotionally strong, Samuel has demonstrated what it means to be a fatherly, spiritual leader for God's children. He, Samuel, is the right man. Now, have you considered what would happen if Samuel has gone against God's command and refused to obey him? Even if he does this for a justifiable reason, right? He'll be classified with the people who have doubted Saul, right? Even the children of Belial. But no, he may not understand now. What he needs to do is just to obey God and let God take control. He knows God's law and he obeyed it. And he did his best to advise, to educate, to bring up his people in a way that they should go. Now we'll read more of this, his love for his people, next week when we go into 1 Samuel 12, when Samuel bid farewell to the Israelites. But for now, that's point one. We have the right man. Next, point two, with the play of the word right here, we have our second point. Point two, the right eye. Eye, right? And this covers chapter 11, verses 1 to 5. Everything was in place. Everything except an achievement by Saul so that everyone can be convinced that Saul is the king. Just like how David has proven himself through the killing of Goliath, Saul needs to do something to show the people. And this is how the world works, and this is how man works, right? It isn't enough to just say, oh, this man is God chosen, we have cast a lot, and then this man is chosen by God. He has to prove himself. But yet again, this is not entirely unbiblical, right? Even in today's context, God chooses Christian leaders through his people. But of course, this is given the premise that God's people are led by God's Spirit. Anyway, the opportunity for Saul to prove himself came in chapter 11. The first five verses tells us that the Ammonites had encamped themselves near Jabesh Gilead. And the people of Jabesh was very intimidated. They pleaded to the Ammonites to sign a covenant with them. And in return, they will serve them. We'll serve you, just don't kill us. And the leader of the Ammonites, Nahash, said, "All right, we promise to spare your life, but on one condition: every one of you, right, gouge out your right eye." And he was frank. Nahash was frank in his motive. He wanted to do something to shame the Israelites. He wanted to see if the Israelites would sit around and see their fellow brethren beg for their life by gouging out their eyes in exchange for survival. Now, what will you do if you are an elder of Jabesh? Will you dig out your eyes in exchange for your life? Will you allow this to fall on all the men in your tribes? What the elders said was interesting, though. Oh, give us 7 days. We'll send for help all over Israel. If really no Israelites come and help us, we'll just do that. We'll dig out our right eye and give it to you. This is the most extraordinary response to the most extraordinary demand, if we do not understand the historical context. Before the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls in the 1940s, we do not understand exactly what was happening then, right, in Jabesh, in the east of Jordan River. Remember, we say that the Israelites has two traditional enemies, right? The Philistines on the west from the sea, and the Ammonites on the east. Right? And if we remember the division of land in the book of Joshua, 2.5 tribes live in the east of the Jordan River. And the Dead Sea Scrolls tells us, by this time in Israel history, the Ammonites had terrorized these eastern lands and had subjected Israelites, mainly the people from the tribe of Gad and Reuben, they're under slavery. And to prove that the Ammonites are masters, and to humiliate and to weaken the Israelites, they had to remove, all the Israelites, remove their right eyes. Now, why the right eye? What's so significant about the right eyes? The explanation is straightforward. You know, most of us are right-handed, right? And during a battle, you use your right hand to hold your weapon. And the left, you will use a shield, right? A shield to protect yourself, right? So what happened is, you use your right eye to combat your enemy. Right, your left hand, your left eye is actually blocked by the shield itself. Right? So what if you lose your right eye? That means you have to look at your enemy using your left eye, right? And you'll be weakened, you'll be exposed. Right? So this is one of the reasons why they want the Israelites' right eye, and also the shooting of arrow as well. Now if you are a right-hander, I don't know, you'll have to cover your left eye, right? You should. Right? And then you don't have your right eye, how do you shoot an arrow? Right? It's the same concept, just as when you capture the enemy, you cut off their right thumb. You cannot shoot an arrow anymore. Then you need a thumb to hold on to the arrow. Right? Or this just an explanation. Why the Ammonites want the right eye of each and every Israelite? So the demand isn't that weird. After all, right? The Ammonites merely want to keep the Israelites under slavery. And furthermore, the Dead Sea Scrolls also tells us at this point of history, 7,000 Israelites had escaped from their bondage to Jabesh Gilead, exactly the place we have today. And thus, what we see in 1 Samuel 11 is actually the Ammonites going after the runaway Israelites. And these Israelites were just saying, okay, we will return to you. And we will, like all the Israelites there, dig out our right eyes, right? If we don't get help from the Israelites across the Jordan River. And thus, the response of these elders of Jabesh isn't that weird also. They're just desperate. But what about the Ammonites, right? The Ammonites allow them to have 7 days of grace to call for help. For one, in those days, without your iPhone and your emails, 7 days is pretty short to gather much help if you don't have a good system of defense, which is the case for Israel. Israel then was a loosely confederated tribe, confederation of tribes. And for another, the Ammonites were definitely mocking the Israelites. Right? They were probably thinking that even if help comes, they will be of no match at all for the Ammonites. But there's one more reason. The people in Jabesh have a history. We don't want to go into too much detail here, but it's enough for us to say that in the last three chapters of the book of Judges, when the Levite from Ephraim suffered injustice and called for help all over Israel, everyone in Israel responded except for the people in Jabesh. And the Ammonites were probably also thinking, look, you people of Jabesh, if you didn't help your people when they need help, what makes you think that the people will help you when you need help? So anyway, the messengers from Jabesh crossed the Jordan, went to the people. They probably did not know about Saul because they did not go to him direct. And Saul only learned about it when he heard the weeping of the people. And they were crying over the sad destinies of the brethren. But before we go, okay, what do you think, what is the response of the Israelite? I hope you have read. In fact, Deacon Sam has actually read for us chapter 11, the outcome. But before we go into the response of the Israelite, let us consider the people of Jabesh. These people are people who are who had marched with Joshua into the promised land. They were once triumphant people. When Joshua led the children of Israel into Canaan, he had conveyed God's command for them to be courageous. And it was recorded for us in Joshua chapter 1, verses 8 to 9. Let's just keep our finger in the First Samuel and then just turn to Joshua chapter 1, verses 8 to 9. These are very good verses. Something to keep in mind when we walk in this world. Joshua chapter 1, verses 8 to 9. And can I invite you to read together with me? On a count of three. One, two, and go. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. Have I not commanded thee? Be strong and of good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed. For the Lord thy God is with thee, whithersoever thou goest. But look at the people in Jabesh now. Spare our life. Give us 7 days of respite. If we can't get help, we'll surrender our right eye to you, and we can even serve you. What happened to these children of God? Now what about us? We are bought with a price, called out into God's marvelous light. Through Jesus, we are delivered from death and from sin and from Satan and from hell. We are joint heirs with Christ of God's glorious inheritance. We are royal priests. We can go to our Father boldly and confidently with our prayers. We are unique people, the salt and light of this world. We are strong people because we have the joy of salvation. We have God as our tower, as our fortress, our refuge, and our guide. We are God's precious children, and no one can take us away from Him. But do we remember this? Are we living a defeated life, just like the people of Jabesh? You know, there are many reasons why we are not living a victorious Christian life. And in light of our context for today, we'll just look at two reasons. We can be defeated by the outside world. The enemies are just too great and many. Right? There's no way we can defeat them. This is too big a challenge for me. Or maybe it's a temptation from the world. Right? The world can either defeat you through big challenges or through great temptations. You look at the world and say, wow, well, if joining the world is this way of life, then I want to serve the world. So if you remember another right eye passage in the New Testament, Jesus told us, right, in Matthew 5 and 29, that if the right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body shall be cast into hell. Now coming back to the Ammonites, do you think once the people of Jabesh pluck out their right eye to give to their enemies, that will be the end? No. The Ammonites will not leave them alone. The right eye is just the beginning. The Ammonites will slowly take away the other eye. And then the rest of your body. So do not lead a defeated life like the people of Jabesh. There's no challenge that is too big for God to help you overcome. With God, everything is possible if He so wills. Similarly, God will not let too great a temptation befall you. He will always provide you with a way out. So that's one reason why we're not leading a victorious life. We can be defeated by the outside world, the challenges, the temptation. But there's another enemy that is even more dreadful. We can be defeated by our own inside world. Defeated by our previous grudges, by doubts, by worries, by anxieties, by our own pride, my own conceit. And this is also like the people of Jabez. Right? They said they need 7 days of grace, and Nahash gave them 7 days. We can almost hear him, hear Nahash, hissing into the ears of the people of Jabez. Remember your fathers. They didn't help Israel when help is needed. Surely Israel will not help you when you are in trouble. If it matters to you, Nahash in Hebrew actually means snake. Nahash seems to be casting doubts in the hearts of the people of Jabez. Do you really think your brethren will surely help you? Now, for us, are you allowing your past history to haunt you? Are you permitting past conflicts to affect your present fellowship? Are you allowing past hurts to prevent you from offering help to a brethren who is in need? Are you allowing a grudge to affect the common bond we have in Christ? And you look at someone, say, hey, I didn't help him last time. I don't think he will help me this time around. Right? I offended him. Right? He can still remember. No, I don't think she will help. Right? No, he wouldn't want to be in the same project as me. Oh, look, there's she among the people. She's probably gossiping about me now. Don't take the initiative. Don't make a fool of yourself. No, he will never forgive. No, let her apologize first. And this is what the devil is hissing in our ears. So in times like this, think about our Lord Jesus on the cross. Think about his resurrection. Think about his imminent coming. Think about the glory of our Lord. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things on earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. We have our first point, the right man. Second point, the right eye. And now, the third point, the right anger. A-N-G-E-R, just in case you thought, what is the point got to do with geometry? Right? A-N-G-E-R, right anger. Right? As you read, we can't help but be worried that the Israelites may not help the brethren in it. Right? But the Israelites did, and they come in full force. Right? Help came in waves and in torrents. Right? Read verse 6. And the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard these tidings, and his anger was kindled greatly. Okay, hold on. Did you say Saul? A man who went into hiding in front of the whole of Israel when God appointed him as a king? A leader who was despised by the sons of Eliah, swallowed his pride and held his peace? A king who, after he was appointed king, went back to the field to herd his cattle? Yes, it is Saul. And not only was he angry, and we read in verse 7 that he sent for help all over Israel. And interestingly, in a similar way that the Levite in Judges 19, just now we covered, right, the last three chapters of Judges, in which Jabez did not send help, right? It's a similar way that the Levite in Judges 19 sent for help. Right? Only this time, he hewed some oxen into pieces, right, and sent to the Israelites. Right? And in the book of Judges, the concubine was actually chopped into pieces. You can read about this. Right? In any case, what he basically is, well, he WhatsApp every Israel tribes. Right? Come forth after Saul and after Samuel, in the name of the king and of God. And we read that fear came upon all men, and all of them turned up. Verse 8 tells us how many came, right? 330,000. Saul then told the people of Jabez, we will come tomorrow by noon. Wow, what a demonstration of great leadership and initiative. But again, we are reminded, right, that this is the act of God. It was the Spirit of God that has kindled so great an anger in him and such fear in all that the whole of Israel has come to help their brethren. Once again, the Holy Spirit has empowered the people. You know, Christians are often seen as weak people because we are told to, you know, care less of yourself. We allow the people to persecute us without fighting back. We are told to, you know, turn the other cheek. We are taught to live with everyone harmoniously as far as possible. We embrace a doctrine, right, which the world could not understand and could not possibly embrace. What do you mean by the first shall be the last? We are even told to love our enemies. But that, all this, does not mean that we are weak. It's just that we don't take revenge in our own hands. We let God take control instead. And in 1 Samuel 11 and verse 6, is literally how the Spirit of God has taken control. You know, there are some things in life we need to stand up for, to stand up against, and this happens to be one. When the brethren is in need, even the brethren that has a bad history, we need to just stand up for him as we stand against the world. And there are definitely times when we ourselves need to stand up against the world, especially against the wrongful acts and attitudes resulting from the sins and lusts of this world. We cannot be hiding behind stuff. We cannot be holding our peace. We cannot be herding our cattle and pretending that nothing had actually happened. The only thing necessary for the triumph of evil is for a good man to do nothing. As Christians, we need to respond, and sometimes we need to react fast. And this was what God did through Saul. In verse 11, well, we read that he not only gathered the people, he organized them. He put them into three companies, which means he had some form of strategy. And he led the attack on the Ammonites from morning till noon, so much so that by noon, not only did help came for the people in Jabesh, the Ammonites had already been totally defeated. He wasted no time. He didn't raise false hope or let his brethren wait. He came earlier than he had promised, and he delivered the package effectively. The Ammonites were defeated decisively. Yes, he may be timid. He may not be confident. He may be weak. He may be passive. He might even look indifferent, totally clueless. But when the right time came, the right anger was kindled, and the right response was delivered. Can that be said of you? Or rather, pray that God would use us, the way he had used Saul to help his brethren. Which brings us to our final point this morning. We have point one, the right man, point two, the right eye, the point, the right anger, and point four, the right start, S-T-A-R-T, right beginning, covering the final four verses of chapter 11. The deliverance of the people of Jabesh marks the establishment of Saul's power and authority. You know, what happened after this is perhaps the most gratifying to any worldly leaders. And in verse 12, we read that the people had gone to Samuel and request to put those who used to doubt Saul, you know, the children of Beliah, to death. You know, if you are a political leader, this purging of your ex-enemy will probably be your first step in your career. And now you don't even have to kill them, right? Your people have offered to kill them for you. But Saul did the most gracious thing, and perhaps to the world, a foolish thing. He allowed his ex-enemies to leave. And his reason is simple. There shall not a man be put to death this day, for today the Lord has brought salvation in Israel. Some would read much into this as seeing God saving his people from the condemnation of death. But let's stay within the context here. This is a great day, and our brethren are saved. And we do not want to spoil it by killing our own people. That's what Saul said. Saul's response was the most gracious. And we must give it to him. He was at the height of his career. Almost no one can stop these people from killing the people who had doubted him when he hadn't proven himself. Almost no one, except maybe Samuel, Saul. But Saul didn't wait. Right? He didn't wait for the man of God to respond. He made the call. He forgave his ex-enemies and he spared them their lives. You know, this must have won at least some of his ex-enemies to his side. You know, the best you can do to your enemies is to forgive them when forgiveness is needed. Reconciliation is thus made possible. Saul forgave, and this must have won him the approval of Samuel. Saul isn't that bad a king after all. Samuel then called for all the gathered in Gilgal and renew the kingdom there. And to renew the kingdom means to reconsecrate the kingdom to the hands of God. I read the concluding verse of chapter 11. The people went and made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. And this time with much conviction. And the chapter ended with all the men of Israel rejoicing greatly. You know, as the title of our message has stated, right, it all started well. Saul is now firmly established as a king. He has the support of all his people. The defeat of the Ammonites must have sent a warning to Israel's neighboring enemies. The Israelites have found their king. Or rather, God has found the Israelites, their king of their wish. A king that will lead them to wars and win them, making them known to other pagan kingdoms around them. It started well. But sadly, this also marks the peak of Saul's career. From here on, we will only hear of the slow decline of Saul. Now, we can think of many characters in the Bible that started well and did not end well. In fact, we can see many examples even in real life. Somehow, man, because of his depraved, sinful nature, finds it difficult to start well, maintain it well, so that everything ends well. At some point of time, we'll grow in pride, fall into temptation. Some point of time, the flattery will drown all the criticism. At some point of time, we'll get complacent and start to allow small sins to come into our life. At some point of time, we will let circumstances and other men and even the devil change us and turn us away from our first innocence and love. So the question for you, how is your spiritual life? Now, we know everything against so-called Sunday Christians. Right? But the fact that you did turn up for worship this morning shows us at least you have prioritized worship service and fellowship above other of your possible Sunday activities. And we praise God for that. You have started well. You have maintained it well. But what will you become in 10 years' time? Will you be as faithful in 20 years' time? In fact, hope that you will not be as faithful. Pray that you will be even more faithful. Let not today be the marker of the peak of your spiritual life. May we strive to be more and more like Christ with each and every day. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank thee once again for our salvation. Teach us to be sensible, to be obedient, to be faithful. Deliver us from evil and keep us away from temptation. Give us the courage when we need to stand up for our brethren and for the gospel. Help us to grow each day, right, in your grace and your knowledge. For we know whom we have believed. For you are the one who are able to keep that which we have committed unto you against that day. For it is on Christ, the solid rock, we stand. And other ground is just sinking sand. So help us, Lord, O Ebenezer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.